It is a very big privilege to be able to be here with you guys this evening and into tomorrow. I don't have much by way of introduction, but just so you guys feel like you know a little bit about me, I was born in 1983, which for those of you who might not be very good with numbers, I am one of those people. That would make me about 36 years old. Not about, that would make me 36 years old. So that would mean that I am on the front edge of the millennial generation. So on behalf of my generation, I offer an apology for some of us, but I won't take full responsibility for that. I grew up in born and raised in a small community in South Central Minnesota, Fairmont, Minnesota. Fairmont has a population of about 10,000 people in Martin County. It is a farming community. We were the seat of the county, but really the only thing Martin County is known for in Minnesota is that we had the highest rate of hogs per capita, I believe in Minnesota, if not in the United States. And so born and raised in a small town, and to be perfectly honest, growing up in that community, I never really stopped to think about what it meant to be a person being raised in rural America and in the heartland. And it was probably something that I didn't fully appreciate, even though, unlike so many people in my community and in my generation, I never really felt allured by the bright lights of the city. I was very content in a smaller community. I graduated high school from Fairmont, Minnesota, and I went to Minneapolis, where I started at a Christian liberal arts school, Bethel College. And much to my embarrassment, my first go-around at college, I failed out, mostly of complete and total disinterest in any academic studies. And so my parents were not happy with me when they got the letter from the registrar announcing that I was no longer welcome back on the college campus. And so my parents said, "Well, Kyle, you need to go and find a job." So the next day, I did what every reasonable young man does. I signed up with the United States Air Force and served in the Air National Guard. And a month later, I shipped out and I did my basic training at Lackland Air Force Base in San Antonio. And then I spent 11 months of training at Keesler Air Force Base in Biloxi, Mississippi. One of the hottest experiences of my entire life. And I've never been antsy to get back to Mississippi. But after I finished my initial training, I moved to Wisconsin, and I started at the University of Wisconsin La Crosse, and I majored in philosophy. Don't hold that against me, but I did so in hopes of having something to prepare me for the pastoral ministry. It was when I was in Wisconsin that I met my wife, Rachel. Rachel was also born and raised in South Central Minnesota in a community named Austin. Austin's claim to fame is that it's the spam capital of the world. It's where Hormel is located. And Rachel and I met, and we had a whirlwind romance, and we were married within a year of knowing one another. During that time, I worked for the union. I was a gas and electric meter reader. And I love being a pastor, but I think the meter reader job was probably my second favorite job I've ever had. It was just great. I just ran around and read meters all day. So, and avoided dogs. After I finished college at the University of Wisconsin La Crosse, my wife and I and our new daughter Evelyn moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan, where I trained for the ministry at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. When I was in seminary, I began interviewing, candidating is what we call it, with several different congregations, one in Grand Rapids, one in Indianapolis, and in June of 2012, I got a phone call from this obscure church in the middle of nowhere, Kansas, the Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church. And I decided that I would go and interview there for a weekend. And when I made the plans, it sounded really good in my mind. But as the day drew closer, I thought, I don't really want to go. I don't want to leave my wife. I don't want to leave my kids. Things are busy. But reluctantly, I got on the airplane and I flew to Kansas City. And I went and I visited Winchester, Kansas. And you'll hear a little more about this tomorrow. But I fell in love from the moment that I stepped foot in that community and in that church. And very gladly uprooted my family and became the pastor there 6.5 years ago. Winchester is located in North northeast Kansas in Jefferson County. Our community has a population of 530. And so it is a very small town, and yet it is one that my family regards ourselves as very blessed to be able to be there, not only in the church, but in that community that we have come to know and to love so much. One of the high privileges of being a pastor is that I have been given the opportunity on a couple of occasions to both write and speak about the rural church. And so I'm glad to be able to be here tonight. I have been asked if I would speak this weekend about the need and the value of the rural church. And that really is two of my favorite topics to talk about. On the one hand, to talk about Christianity. As I said, I am a millennial, and I know that in my demographic, Christianity is not seen as something that is particularly relevant. But I am a millennial who does still believe that the Bible is authoritative and the gospel is good news and Jesus is wonderful and the church is necessary. And so I love being able to talk about the things of Christianity and the things of the gospel. And I love the fact that this weekend I get to intersect that with my second favorite topic, and that is rural America and rural communities and what it means to minister in a rural context and why it is that the Church of Jesus Christ has an indispensable place in rural communities. And so that is where we are going this weekend. I want to introduce the topic by saying that I've been given three talks, and in each of those three talks, I am going to be aiming to answer three different questions. And so tonight, I want to take up the question simply, does Christianity have something to say to rural America? Tomorrow morning, when we come back, I want to ask and answer the question, why does Christianity have something to say to rural America? And finally, tomorrow morning in our second session, to answer the question, what does Christianity have to say to rural America? And so I think that's a pretty simple outline, probably more for my own benefit, so I don't get too far off track here this weekend. But I want to begin this evening with this question, does Christianity have something to say to rural America? And obviously, I think you can probably guess how I'm going to answer that question this evening. The answer to that question is very simply, yes. If we were to say no, we could all just go home now, I could drive back to Winchester, and I could be with my family. But the answer is not no. The answer is yes. Christianity definitely has something to say to rural America. And what I want to do tonight is to explore that in a little more depth. And I want to do that because we cannot take the answer to that question for granted. And here's what I mean by that. We live in a culture and in a society which says a lot of things. There's a lot of voices around us, a lot of commentary, a lot of social, cultural commentary around us. And there are a lot of opinions out there about rural America. And there are a lot of things that are being said and being written about rural America that amount to, really, that a lot of people don't have much to say to rural America. And so we can't take for granted this evening that Christianity indeed does truly have something of value to say to rural America. And as we begin to think about this topic, I want to think together tonight about some of the things that people and institutions in our society are saying to rural America. Oddly enough, there was some pretty big news this week. I already, as a couple people walked through the door, they noted it with me. Maybe you saw it. But as I was preparing for talking to you this evening, I was on my computer and I went to Fox News. Every now and then I just see what the breaking headlines are. And as I went to Fox News, I saw in big bold letters this headline. It said, California professor calls rural Americans bad people. And I thought to myself, perfect. this is going to fit so well with what I want to say. And I actually got this little delight and this little glee of a moment and just thinking, this is exactly what I'm looking for. And so I opened that article. And if you saw it this week, there was a professor out of the University of California in Berkeley. He is a philosophy professor who was educated at Harvard. And his name is Jackson Kernian. And Jackson decided on Twitter, if you know much about news headlines today, you know that Twitter somehow or another becomes the epicenter of most of our headlines. But Jackson Kernian, this philosophy professor, wrote on Twitter, he said this, "I embrace the bashing of rural Americans. They, as a group, are bad people who have made bad life decisions, and we should shame these people who are not pro-city." That's what he said. "I embrace the bashing of rural Americans because they are categorically bad people. They have made bad decisions, and they are not pro-city." And he went on to say that rural citizens should have to pay higher health care, that rural citizens should be required to pay more taxes, that rural citizens should have to be forced to live uncomfortable lives for rejecting what he called the efficiency of city life. And as I read that article, and it made several major news headlines, as I read that article, I thought to myself, well, that's quite a message to give to rural America. To look at a population, 20% of the population of the United States lives in rural America, and to give the message to rural Americans that they are categorically bad people. And at the end of the day, when you think about that message, you think, well, this professor, Jackson Kernian, has very little to say to rural America. And unfortunately, while that was a tweet from one nutty professor, I do think it is important to sometimes listen, to hear what others in our society are saying to rural America. And if you begin to listen, you begin to find out that a lot of people in our culture have very, very little to say to rural America. For instance, if you begin to think about our government institutions, if you remember the 2016 presidential election, I stayed up all night. I'm a bit of an armchair political nut. I enjoy the process. I think it's wildly entertaining. And I stayed up until about 3 a.m. that night watching as all the polls came in, as votes were being counted. I watched, as did many people in America, this really unforeseeable defeat of Hillary Clinton. And if you remember, the immediate political commentary that began to follow her defeat for the office of president, it became very, very clear to many political commentators that the people who influenced the 2016 election the most was rural America. That rural America had showed up in force, and I'm not here to promote any particular political agenda, only to say that it was recognized by so many people that rural America had won the election that night. And resulting from that, in political commentary, in sociological studies, in the few years that have passed since that night, there have been in-depth looks at what is going on in rural America. And it has been noted again and again that the reason rural America showed up in 2016 is because of the immense outrage rural America has toward Washington. A man by the name of Robert Wuthno wrote a book shortly after the election, It's titled, The Left Behind, Decline and Rage in Rural America. And he, in this book, he takes an in-depth look at what it is that is causing rural America's outrage toward our federal and even, in many ways, toward many state governments. And Robert Wuthnow draws a conclusion. One of the conclusions he draws is the very reason rural America is angry with Washington, he says, is because Washington does not have much to say to rural America. Because our government and our politics, he says, show the least interest in trying to understand rural communities' problems, let alone trying to figure out how to fix them. And in this book, in this, where he is making this political commentary, he notes that we live in a day and age where, by and large, the government is not only geographically distant from rural America, but our politics are culturally distant from rural America. That at the end of the day, the government has very, very little to say to flyover states. But you don't only need to think about our government. We can think or ask the question this way: what about our educational institutions? Does education today have much to say to rural America? And I know that this evening we're meeting in the meeting room of an institution of higher learning, and so I don't want to bite the hand that serves us this evening. But you can find in bookshelves or on Amazon book after book after book that is analyzing the educational problems that exist in rural America. In my own study, I have a shelf that's dedicated to rural books that I've picked up and read, and I have just there probably half a dozen books that look in depth at our educational systems. And probably the most preeminent book, the most popular one that has been written assessing education in rural areas, is a book by Patrick Carr and Maria Kefalis. And it is titled, Hollowing Out the Middle, The Rural Brain Drain and What It Means for America. Not to insult anybody's intelligence this evening, brain drain is a term that is used when educated people leave a particular area. And they leave that area without an academic background, without an academic backbone, you might say. That's brain drain. And this landmark book looks meticulously at our educational institutions and at our educational systems here in the United States. And the primary conclusion that they draw in this book, The Hollowing Out of the Middle, The Rural Brain Drain, and What It Means for America, is that the United States currently has an education system that favors urbanization. It favors city centers. And they pick apart all kinds of the different curriculum that is used in schools. They pick apart the way in which educators are encouraging students. And one of the major ways that they highlight that our education system is neglecting rural America and actually encouraging a brain drain is they note that across the United States in these rural communities, the education system is investing time and energy in the students who are most likely to leave small communities and move to the big city. They are investing time and energy in the students who are most likely to leave and to never return, while neglecting the needs of those kids who have fewer options and resources and who are most likely to stay. And they say this is a systemic problem that exists in the American education system. Very little is done in rural America to retain people of skill and learning and ability. Rather, they are trained, so to speak, in rural America, and then they are encouraged to leave and get as far away from these communities as possible. So that these two authors, together with many others, have noted again and again that our educational system has very little to say to rural America. But you don't need to only think of government and education. I wonder this evening, what does the economy of our world, of our nation, have to say to rural America? In an article published in the New York Times just recently, entitled "Hard Truths of Trying to Save the Rural Economy," the author noted this: robots and workers in China put together most of the manufactured goods that Americans buy. And the high-tech industries powering the economy today don't have much need for the cheap labor that rural communities contributed to America's industrial past. They mostly need highly educated workers. They find those most easily in big cities, not in small towns. And the article goes on to say that when you look at those forces that are most powerful in shaping the American economy, they have all of their sights and all of their resources and all of their efforts focused in big urban population centers. And this article goes on to diagnose that those that are in control of the economy, so to speak, have very little interest in pushing against that because it would not, at the end of the day, make them much money. And the conclusion from this article and many books that have been written on this as well is simply this, that the economy, by and large, sees rural America as being something that is basically obsolete in today's world. Well, what about this question? What does our culture have to say to rural America? If you were to ask that question and think about that, what does our culture have to say about rural America? Well, I'm afraid that we don't get much of a better answer from our larger cultural conversation. Jennifer Sherman, in her very pivotal book titled "Those Who Work, Those Who Don't: Poverty, Morality, and Family in Rural America," talks extensively about what she calls the cartoonish stereotypes that define rural America. And of course, many of you are probably familiar with those. We've heard them on the national conversation level, those cartoonish stereotypes that are often passed on to this is what rural Americans are like. They're bigoted. They're racists. They're rednecks. They're uneducated. They're sexists. They're homophobics. They're xenophobics. They're Islamic phobics. They are deplorables. That is, in many ways, the way in which our culture views rural America. Those are the things that our culture has to say to those who live and die in rural communities. Well, let me ask this question this evening. What about the church? The question I'm asking tonight, the main one, is does Christianity have something to say to rural America? And I have very intentionally worded it that way because sometimes the church, which should be representative of Christianity, does a very poor job of truly representing the ideal of Christianity revealed to us in the scriptures. And we need to ask the question, even if it means being a little critical of ourselves, what does the church say in our day and age to rural America? I think by and large, it is fair to say that even the institution of the church has very little to say to rural America. Wendell Berry, who's an American essayist, perhaps you guys have heard his name. Wendell Berry has an article that he wrote called "God and Country." And one of the things that Wendell Berry points out in this article, as he criticizes the institutional church, is the way in which the institutional church today is driven and motivated by the economy. That the church today, by and large, the church in America, only goes where the money is. And if there is not money to be had, then those places are not worth our effort, and they're not worth our energy. And Wendell Berry, in this essay, says that what the church is saying to rural America is this: the soul of the plowboy isn't really worth the soul of the delivery boy. Wendell Berry says, to summarize that, that the church is telling rural folks, your soul is not as significant or important as the soul of those who are in urban centers. And I think Berry's point deserves to be thought about and to be meditated on as we think about what the church today has to say to rural America. In many ways, the city has become the default. There are very few men getting out of seminary who are eager to go to small towns. Many of them feel called to go to the city. There are very few people who feel that they ought to spend their life and their labor in out-of-touch, uninfluential places. And there is today, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, an obsession with the city. The city is the default for so many churches. And again, we need to be willing to be a little critical, even of our own traditions. My own denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, a number of years ago set a church planting goal here in the United States to have 100 congregations by the year 2020. And while one of my very best friends sits on the board that oversees that, if you even look, for instance, at my own denomination's efforts at church planting, nothing has happened in rural communities. Churches have been planted in San Antonio, Texas, in Reno, Nevada, in Birmingham, Alabama, in Dallas, Texas. Work is happening in Louisville, Kentucky. In all of these urban centers, much to the neglect of small town communities, many of which do not have gospel believing and gospel preaching churches. The church today, by and large, has very little to say to rural America. Well, let me ask one more question before we come to that main question this evening, and that is this: does rural America have much to say to rural America? Does rural America itself have much to say to rural America? I think it has rightly been pointed out time and again that small towns sometimes, oftentimes, play an unwitting part in their own decline. That even those who are citizens and members of rural communities, let me put it this way, it's an attitude that as a pastor I often have to fight against. The attitude of parents who are content themselves to live their days out in a rural community, but often express to their children their great hopes that their children will grow up and get out of a rural community, to get out of the small town and to go and make something of themselves. And it's very true that rural America, it doesn't have much to say to itself, because oftentimes we don't appreciate what we truly have in rural America, and the encouragement for a young generation is to grow up and to get out as quickly as possible. You see, my point in all of this is when you look at what different people, different institutions around us are saying, a lot of them, most of them, have very little to say to rural America. The government does not have much to say. Our educational system does not have much to say. The economy, the culture, the church, even rural America has very little to say to rural America except to say, you're not really worth our time, you're not worth our investment, you're not worth our concern, you're not worth our money, and you're not worth our talents. And so you see, when we go back to this main question, does Christianity have something to say to rural America? The answer is an emphatic yes, but it is not an answer that we can take for granted. Whereas many people around us have very little to say to rural America, I believe Christianity has a lot to say to it. So I want to look at that this evening. And I want to do that by beginning in the book of Acts, and in particular, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, if you're unfamiliar with the book of Acts, Acts is really the history of how Christianity spread, about how Christianity spread, especially from Jerusalem until it reached the very heart of the known world at that time, the city of Rome. It begins with the ascension of Jesus Christ, and it follows the ministry of his apostles as the word and the gospel go forth and begin to take over the world. And the book of Acts is not just a mishmash collection of stories. It does have these historical accounts, but it really follows a major outline, an outline that is given by Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, as he is preparing to ascend to his heavenly Father, is gathered there with his disciples. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And the book of Acts follows that outline. It follows the outline as the gospel spreads itself into Jerusalem, into Judea, and in Acts chapter 8, where I want to look this evening, this is when the gospel begins to make its break into the region of Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8, if you have a Bible, please feel free to follow along. I'll read it. But in Acts chapter 8, let me begin reading in verse 14. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" And then in verse 25, we read this little detail. Luke, who is the author of Acts, writes this little detail. "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord," so that's Peter and John, "when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. I want to focus on just a few of those words that Luke includes there. This is an account, as we've seen, Peter and John go into Samaria to see what's going on. There's this interesting interaction with a man named Simon. We're not going to focus on that this evening. But Peter and John, who are arguably two extremely important figures in the early church, both of whom are apostles, both of whom went on to write portions of the New Testament for us, arguably two of the more significant of the apostles, Peter and John go down to Samaria to see what's going on, because they've heard reports. And after they see an experience, and as they gift the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, Luke tells us that when they had finished these things, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And we need to ask ourselves, what's the point of that little detail? The word villages, there in the 25th verse, it is a word, as commentators note, that means an unwalled city. It's a word that could be translated as a country town or a hamlet. And the picture that we get is that Peter and John, these two very significant figures in the church, these two very important people, on their way back to Jerusalem, stop and they preach the gospel in these country towns. And Luke wants us to know that. And I remember the first time that I read that, when I was thinking about that, I thought, why would Peter and John do that? Don't they have more important things to do than stop in these outlying villages, probably in the middle of nowhere, and spend time preaching the gospel? I remember I told you I grew up in Fairmont, Minnesota. And I remember in 1993, well, Fairmont, Minnesota, a few years ago, the main employer actually closed down. It was a frozen vegetables plant. And in 1993, if any of you remember, Paul and Linda McCartney made all kinds of headlines because Linda was starting some kind of vegetarian line of frozen foods or something to that extent. And in 1993, our plant in Fairmont, Minnesota was chosen as the place that would produce all of these things. And I still remember, as a third grader that year, hearing the news that Paul McCartney himself of the Beatles was coming to Fairmont, Minnesota. And it was the biggest event that Fairmont has ever had. Paul McCartney came to Fairmont, Minnesota, and all of us were just dumbstruck and starstruck at the fact that he would take time to come to this city, population 10,000 people, in the middle of South Central Minnesota, and come and meet and greet the people there. And I feel somewhat the same way when you stop to think about what it is that Peter and John are doing here. These very important men spend time preaching the gospel in country towns. And it's important that we notice that detail, because what we see is that far from viewing these communities as irrelevant or as a waste of time, as places that weren't worth investment or concern or talents, what we really find here in the book of Acts is that the gospel going even to these villages is part of the strategic mission to get the gospel spread. It is a fulfillment of the words of Jesus: "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria." And Peter and John understand that part of the fulfillment, the strategic fulfillment of that command, was to preach to these villages. And we might ask the question, why? Why did Peter and John do that? Why did they know that these villages were important? Well, it's for this reason. Because Christianity doesn't overlook rural areas. Christianity doesn't overlook. You can begin reading in the Bible, and one of the remarkable things that you find in both the Old and the New Testament is not only reading about people who came from small rural backgrounds, not only imagery that really appeals not so much to city people, but to country folks, but you see throughout the pages of the Bible that the message of the Bible, there is a message, to put it this way, there is a message in the Bible for rural areas. And that could be demonstrated in all kinds of ways this evening. But most importantly, we see it in the life and the ministry of Jesus. What we see in Jesus' own life and in his own ministry is a great, great concern for small towns and for rural regions. And I think Peter and John, one of the very reasons they go to preach the gospel to many villages is because they had been with Jesus. They had ministered alongside of him. They had heard his prayers. They had prayed with him. They had seen his miracles. And they had witnessed with their own two eyes the great concern that Jesus had for places just like these small towns in Samaria. In other words, Peter and John do this because they are being a lot like Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, first, when we think about Jesus, let's think about the background of Jesus. Many people know where Jesus was born. He was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, in many of our minds, probably carries a bit of a nostalgic and romantic idea as we think about Mary and Joseph, and we think about how there was no room in the inn, and so we think of Jesus being born in the lowly stable. Bethlehem, as romantic as our ideas of Bethlehem might be, Bethlehem was really not a town to call home about. Even in the days of Jesus' birth, scholars often suggest that Bethlehem probably was no bigger than 300 to 1,000 people. And we might be apt to think, well, sure, but most communities in that day and age were probably really small, just like that. And so was Bethlehem really that small? But I want to remind you, if you remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and that is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In particular, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which is one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus, the prophet says, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." And the prophet goes on to foretell the birth of the coming Savior of the world, and he is to be one who is born in Bethlehem, in this place, as the prophet says, who is too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's the idea that this town that Jesus would be born in was not a place of influence. It was not a place of political influence. It was not a place of economic influence. It was not a place of cultural influence. It was a place where, well, you know it. We all have probably sung that Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." It was little. It was a small community that was regarded to be too small to even be numbered among the clans of Judah. And yet it was the community where, for the first time in human history, God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. It was a place of little significance, of little size, of little population. In the words of one commentator, it was a mean town. Not mean as in angry, but mean as in small and inconsequential. But not only was Jesus born in Bethlehem, if you know the New Testament, Jesus was raised in the town of Nazareth. And in fact, his being raised in Nazareth became a central part of his identity. There are many times, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, identifying him with that community. The New Testament commentator R.T. France, who has written one of the best commentaries on the Gospel of Matthew, says that you will actually miss the whole point of Matthew's gospel if you do not understand the significance of the title Jesus of Nazareth. Much like Bethlehem, Nazareth was not a place of much notoriety. In fact, in non-biblical histories, Nazareth rarely, if ever, makes an appearance in the histories that have been written in this world. It was not a city that was very well known. It was not a prominent city. It was not an important city. But again, R.T. France, the commentator, says that Nazareth was an obscure village. It was a small village community. And when we read that Jesus was of Nazareth, one of the points of that is to say this is Jesus who has kind of appeared out of nowhere. And R.T. France actually goes on to say that in identifying him as Jesus of Nazareth, as Jesus of this small, obscure village, that part of what that meant is that in the days of his flesh, Jesus was made liable, R.T. France says, to all the communal prejudice of the supposedly superior culture of the capital city. To translate that very simply this evening, even in ancient Israel, there was a divide between the city and rural, out-of-the-way places. And the city had a superiority complex, and they often looked down on those who were from these small villages like Nazareth. In fact, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 73, on the night in which Jesus is betrayed, the apostle Peter is running around. And do you remember how Peter is identified by the little girl by the fire? It's by his accent. He has what some commentators have called probably a bit of a backwoods accent. You know, I grew up and I was raised in Minnesota, and I have tried so very hard to get rid of my Minnesotan accent. But people can still hear it, and they always laugh at me, and, oh, you use your long O's, you're from Minnesota, and they laugh. Well, Peter, being of Galilee, just like Jesus, they would have had a specific dialect, a specific accent that identified them. And New Testament scholars note that those in the city and the Judeans really viewed these people, people from Nazareth, people from the Galilee region, as country neighbors. Jesus of Nazareth was not a title of honor and of prestige. But it was a title that identified Christ as being a small town boy. In fact, if you remember, the most significant place where we see that title is the sign that is affixed to the cross on Calvary's Hill. And what is it that that sign reads? This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it was intended to be an oxymoronic way to mock Jesus. How is it that the King of the Jews could come out of podunk Nazareth? But you see, this was Jesus' background. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. For all intents and purposes, Jesus was a small town boy. And there's something encouraging in that. To just think that it was in these small towns, it was in this small town of Nazareth, that Jesus grew in wisdom, that he grew in knowledge, that he grew, as the Gospels tell us, in favor in the sight of God and in the sight of man. But not only was Jesus' background very small townish, very rural, but when you go through the Gospels, you also find that Jesus' work really in many ways and at many times focused on these small towns. Jesus spent a significant amount of his time ministering in small communities. So let me just give you a couple examples. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Again, that word village, an unwalled city, a country, town, or a hamlet. And Matthew tells us that Jesus went throughout all, yes, he went to the cities, but he also went to the villages. In Luke chapter 13, verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus says this to his disciples, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Jesus actually there in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, he says, "Here's the very purpose for my coming, to preach in small towns, to preach in villages." You see, this wasn't ancillary. This wasn't accidental. Jesus didn't just, "Oh, I ended up in this small town, I'm going to make the best of it." Jesus very intentionally went in and out ministering, preaching and working miracles in small, out-of-the-way places. But not only did much of Jesus' work emphasize that, but we also see that Jesus' will for his disciples and for his church also has this emphasis. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out what might be called the first 72 evangelists. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 11, he says this, "Whatever town or village you enter," and then he gives them instructions. He takes for granted that as they go out and as they begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, he takes for granted they will go to villages, that they will go to towns, they will go to the out-of-the-way places, and there they will bring the message of the kingdom. Or perhaps, and it's one of my favorite parables in all the gospels, if you remember the parables of Jesus, illustrations of the kingdom, is the parable of the banquet in Luke chapter 14. And in Luke 14, Jesus tells this parable. He gives this illustration. And he says, well, there's this master of the house, and he really wants to throw a big banquet. And so he sends his servant out, and he tells his servant, go and find anybody in the city that you can, and tell them to come to this banquet. And so this we read, as Jesus tells this parable, that this servant goes out, and he scatters himself throughout the city, tries to call people to the banquet, and one man makes an excuse, and a second man makes an excuse, and a third man makes an excuse. And the servant comes back to the master, and he says, Master, I've gone and I've done what you have told me to do, but nobody's coming. They're all too busy. And the master of the house says this. In Luke chapter 14, verse 23, the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. And Jesus is teaching a vital lesson there, that the gospel of the kingdom is to go wherever people are. If that is to go to the highways and the hedges, to obscure places, to the country places, to the small towns, to the out-of-the-way places, the message of that parable is go out to those places, go to the highways and the hedges, wherever you need to go, and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Jesus is giving what you might call the marching orders to the church. And you see, what we see in the life and the ministry of Jesus is simply this. Jesus was not concerned for places of political power. Jesus was not concerned for places of cultural influence. Jesus was not obsessed with institutions of learning or of simply going out and reaching educational professionals. Jesus did not have an obsession with the city, but Jesus willed that his people would go wherever others are, even to reach people in out-of-reach places. And so when we come to Acts chapter 8, and we read this interesting detail, that Peter and John return to Jerusalem, but they make the most of their return, as they stop and preach the gospel to many villages, I think Peter and John are doing that because they understand Jesus. They understand the point of the gospel. They understand the glory of Christianity, and they understand this, that Christianity has something to say to rural places, to country towns, to small out-of-the-way places far beyond political and economic and cultural influence. Christianity has something to say even to those places. You see, in many ways, rural places were the seedbed of Christianity. Jesus began his life there. Jesus was raised there. He focused a significant part of his work in those types of places. And his purpose and his will is that Christianity would continue to carry a message to those places. And my whole point tonight, and as we get into tomorrow, is this. I am absolutely persuaded that Christianity has not grown beyond that. That true biblical Christianity has a message. It has something to say to rural America. The government may have very little to say to rural America. The educational systems around us might have very little to say to rural America. The culture might have very little to say to rural America. The economy might have very little to say to rural America. But Christianity has a lot to say to rural America. And tomorrow, if the Lord is willing, I want to return and I want to ask the next question: why does Christianity have something to say to rural America? And then I want the third question tomorrow to be: what does Christianity have to say to rural America? So does Christianity have something to say to rural America? In some ways, the answer is a very simple yes. Absolutely, emphatically, Christianity does have something to say to rural America. We'll look more at this tomorrow.